the two major sections of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 39. We look at the challenge of God's judgment. But then beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 66, the comfort of God's promises. And you can keep that handy as we continue to study throughout the book. You'll notice at the top it says introduction, Isaiah 1, verse 1. Yes, that's all we're going to do tonight. Just verse 1. If we take a verse at a time, we will definitely be in the millennial state when we finish. It will move faster, but we need to get some background on the book. So take your Bibles and turn to this wonderful, wonderful prophecy. Many commentators have pointed out it is the majesty of the Old Testament. It is the Mount Hermon of the Bible. It is the glory road. Whoever wrote it had to be very intelligent. You say, how do you know that? The Hebrew is the finest, most beautiful Hebrew that you'll find in any literature that's Hebraic in the world. And that astounds Hebrew scholars as they read the book of Isaiah. Whoever it was that wrote it, we believe his name was Isaiah, was also having continued access into the leaders and their courts in this world. He was able to walk in to, we might say, the president's office. He was able to walk into the king's palace and say whatever he wanted to say. And his language is strong and yet beautiful at the same time. It's a marvelous book. It's a long one. 66 chapters. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, do not make a mistake here. It's not Amos. There is a prophet named Amos. That's not the same person. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Lord, we pray as we begin the study of this wonderful book that you will help us to understand your message to our hearts. We don't know a book that speaks so powerfully of the future, who tells us about God's judgment of those who have come against your people, and gives us so many wonderful, comforting promises to the people of God in the last days. God, I pray that you will use it to turn our hearts toward you, the Holy One of Israel. We thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, Isaiah's name appears 32 times in the Bible, and 13 of those are in just two chapters of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 19 and 20. You will find 16 of those 32, half of them, right in the book of Isaiah itself. In addition to many, many quotations from Isaiah in the New Testament, there are 70 quotations from Isaiah in the Penguin Dictionary of Quotations, which is kind of like the volume every Toastmaster uses in his speeches. 70 quotes from Isaiah. And of course, many of you know that Handel based his great work on the Messiah on the passages in Isaiah. And they formulated his entire musical score of the Messiah, with the exception of perhaps the words of the Hallelujah chorus, which come out of Revelation 19. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, we're going to deal with seven things. We're going to talk about the dating of his ministry. Some of these things are debated. We're going to give you what we believe are the reasons for our views. We're going to talk about his descendants. We're going to talk about the domination of the Assyrian Empire. We're going to talk about the determination of the author and date of the book. We're going to talk about many, many things, and I'll list those as we go along. But let's start with the dating of his ministry. Verse 1 says that the days were the days of the following four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Many believe that his ministry also continued into the opening years of the king Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of Judah, who reigned for 55 years. We know nothing about Isaiah's father, Amoz, but Jewish tradition connects him with royal families, which might explain his easy access to the courts of the kings. If you want the dates of the book, here they are. And for those of us who take the Bible seriously, there is no question on it. The dates of his ministry, not his birth, but his ministry, begins at 740 B.C. And it continues to 701 B.C. And those of you who know your history know that some momentous historical things occurred during the ministry of this prophet named Isaiah. Let's start with the remembrance of Uzziah. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1, it said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And I can hardly wait to get to that chapter to talk about that marvelous vision. But it simply says, "In the year that Uzziah died." We take that as a clue that he began his ministry with that wonderful call of God upon his life, which he recorded in chapter 6. Uzziah is dealt with quite thoroughly in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 21. In fact, he's mentioned 27 times. Jotham is mentioned 24 times. Ahaz is mentioned 42 times. But would you believe this? Hezekiah is mentioned 128 times. And those are the four men that, according to the Bible, were the dating of the ministry of Isaiah. Now, in addition to that revelation of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, there's something very interesting over in 2 Kings I'd like you to turn to, please, in chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. And that deals with a request of Hezekiah to Isaiah concerning the Assyrian invasion. Now, I know that a lot of you in studying the Bible perhaps are not history buffs. Well, you better be for the book of Isaiah. Otherwise, you will not understand what's going on. And we won't try to complicate it. We'll try to make it as simple as we possibly can. But we need to understand that much of the material deals with the threat of the great Assyrian Empire, which today is the country of Iraq. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, we read this. "It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant there are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." I simply point out that you're going to learn in Isaiah the details of that, and how Assyria had not only knocked off the northern tribes, during Isaiah's ministry, but they had invaded the southern Judah. They had destroyed the cities of the Philistines, like Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, and Gath. They destroyed them, and then they surrounded Jerusalem, and this Rabshakeh, some sort of official commander of the forces, he with hundreds of thousands of troops are mocking them on the walls of Jerusalem. And so right away we learn the role of Isaiah the prophet was to challenge the political leaders of his day to not be afraid of the enemy, but to trust in the Lord God. Sound like we might need that same kind of prophet message today? So that's a part of the amazing story that you're going to read. And that was just a little sample. Also, there's a wonderful prayer by Hezekiah concerning his sickness. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20. I'll not go into detail, but once again, he comes to Isaiah the prophet. One thing I learned right off the bat about Isaiah, he is a man of prayer. He is a man of prayer. Do not think that God needs a lot of people to win any battle. The Bible says God saves by few, not by many. And you and God indeed make a majority in your community. You get on your knees before God and call upon Him, and He will answer. And the Bible makes marvelous promises to those who will pray, to seek the Lord with all of your heart. Things Isaiah the prophet said. Call upon Him while He's near. And I think we really need to understand that right off the bat. When you review the life of Hezekiah, go to 2 Chronicles, please, chapter 32. And there's just an interesting little note there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. 2 Chronicles, by the way, is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. The books are the same, they're just organized differently. You have 39 books in the Protestant Bible. The Hebrew Bible has 22. But some of them, like the Kings, there are no 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're put together differently, like Jeremiah and Lamentations go together and so forth. But the last book of 2nd Chronicles, because it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 B.C., in 2 Chronicles 32, and we're near the end of the story, we have this little remark. Look at verse 32 and 33. We read this simple little message. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. Hezekiah was a good king. Behold, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. Now let's talk for a moment after looking at the dating of his ministry through these four kings and possibly into the kingship of Manasseh, let's look for a moment at his descendants. Most all Bible scholars believe that Isaiah was born in 760 B.C. That means he started his ministry as a young man. 20 years old is when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Never despise anybody. Look down on them because they're young. God used people in their early teens to turn a nation upside down. I tell kids when I speak to them, don't let anybody tell you that, well, wait till you get older. No, you live for God now. God may want to use you in a way you've never dreamed possible. And here, a mighty servant of the Lord, barely getting started, but God used him in a powerful way. Paul wrote to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and faith and purity and so forth. Don't look down on somebody because they're young. God can use anyone. And don't look down on somebody because they're old. If you're worried about that one, just check out dear old Caleb and you will think again about who God uses. God can use anybody. Isn't that wonderful to know? He can use you. You say, well, I've had my day. Are you still breathing? God's not done with you yet. God wants to use us a lot more than we want to be used. But let's talk a moment about his descendants. First of all, people argue about whether he was married. Well, if you got two sons, you probably were married. But some people think they're only symbols. Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah says, I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. I'd hate to call him to dinner, wouldn't you? I'd give him a nickname right off the bat. So I do believe his spouse is mentioned in Isaiah 8:3. Her name is not given, but she's called the prophetess. Now some say that means she had a ministry of prophecy like Isaiah. That doesn't really mean that. It simply means she's the wife of the prophet. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. It's best not to say what the Bible does not say. But let's look at his sons. He had two sons, and they represent some significant prophecies in the book that we're going to be looking at. First, go to chapter 7, verse 3. We have the name Shear Yashub. Shear Yashub. You might say Shear Jashub. But whatever you want to say, his name is interesting. It means a remnant shall return. Only a remnant will turn back. And what this name is about in chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord said unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahab, thou and Shear Yashub thy son. His name is significant because what we have here, and we'll be looking at it later, is a prediction that the northern kingdom of Israel would be wiped out within 65 years. And a whole new identity of the people would replace it. And what we know from history is that's exactly what happened. Assyria took them all captive, wiped out the northern kingdom, and then replanted them by intermarriage with the Assyrians and those Jews. And that became the Samaritans that you read about in the Bible. There's still a few of them left, about 600 of them. So it's very interesting. The prophecy came true. So there's prophecy in the Bible that's already fulfilled. And then there are many prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. But it's one of the things that bothers liberal critics of Isaiah, because it's a very clear, pointed, detailed prophecy that actually came true in history. More about that when we get to that chapter. The second son is in chapter 8, verse 3 that we just mentioned, Maher Shalal-Hash-Baz. Now what that means, it's twofold. It means that pillage or spoil, we might say, speeds or hurries or hastens. It's coming quickly. And then looting also, or the prey, the result of that is going to also hasten and come quickly. What this is a prediction, as we will see when we get there, by Isaiah, that Assyria is going to invade Syria and Israel and take it quickly. And that's exactly what happened. And take all the spoil away rapidly. And they did that as well. Now, one other thing before I leave the matter of his descendants. In chapter 8, verse 18, there's a very interesting verse about the symbolism that's involved in the names of his sons and the things that are being said in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, he says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isn't that interesting? His children are for signs and wonders. You say, well, I could say that about my kids. They're definitely a wonder to me. I don't know how in the world they came out of us. But he's talking about that they, in their names, significant symbolism as it related to the prophecies of Isaiah. And that is a wonderful verse to keep in mind when you go through the study. Now let's talk for a moment about a third thing, the domination of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was a tremendous empire, of course conquered by Babylon. They were the second empire that covered the entire world. The first one was Egypt. Second was Assyria. By the way, Egypt was still a major power all during the Assyrian Empire, though Assyria technically dominated the world. There are four names that I know you won't remember unless you write them down. But four names that capture a lot that's said in the book of Isaiah. Number one is Tiglath-Pileser, the third. Amen? He's a household word. Why, you and your wife were discussing him just this morning. Tiglath-Pileser, the third. Now, he's also mentioned in the Bible by his Babylonian name, which is shorter, Pul, P-U-L, same guy. He came to the throne. By the way, you say, how do you know these dates? Well, the Assyrian list of kings still sits in the Oriental Museum in the University of Chicago. I have seen that. And the dating systems in this particular period of time are easy to do. Other periods of time, not so easy. But these are well accepted. There's hardly any disagreement whether you're liberal or conservative because of all the surrounding issues over each of them. He came to the throne in 745 B.C., which means he's in power 5 years before Isaiah begins his ministry. So Isaiah is only 15 years old. Now, he conquered Damascus up in Syria, which was a major power, a city-state power. He conquered them in 732 B.C., when he was only 28 years old and had been ministering for 8 years. And much of northern Galilee, he reigned until 727 B.C. Here's the second name, Shalmaneser V. Now, Shalmaneser ruled from 727 to 722 B.C., just 5 years. The third name you might have heard of somewhere, Sargon II. From 722 to 705 B.C. He is the one, when he came to power, who said he would finish what was started by the other Assyrian kings. And he is the king, Sargon II, that conquered Samaria and the northern tribes and took them into captivity to Assyria in 722 B.C. The fourth king is another king you might have heard about, and that's Sennacherib. He began his rule in 705 B.C. and reigned until 681 B.C. He invaded Judah in 701 B.C. when God miraculously saved Jerusalem under the leadership of Hezekiah, something we just read a few moments ago. He would be almost 60 years old. And as a prophet of God, he's the one who advised Hezekiah to get on your knees and call to the Lord God of Israel, and he will deliver you. And that night the angel of the Lord came and struck 185,000 Assyrians, and they returned to Assyria with their tail between their legs. The prophecy also said he would be killed by the sword in the house of this God, which is exactly what happened when he got back to Assyria. Really interesting. Let's move to something else. The determination of the author and date of this book. You know what interests me is that this book is such a beautiful book in terms of Hebrew as well as English. So majestic, so prophetic, so outstanding as it relates to the future. And yet there's so much argument over the book. The book is divided into two sections. That's not my opinion. That's not anybody's opinion. It's obvious in the book. The first 39 chapters are dealing with judgment on many, many nations as it relates to the land of Israel and upon Israel itself. But the last 27 chapters, from chapter 40 to 66, are all about the future, and that's where most of the quotations of the New Testament come from. They are promises of God about how He will comfort Israel in spite of all that they're going to face in their history. Well, because these are so different, one condemnation, the other one comfort, one judgment, the other one forgiveness and salvation, people said there's got to be two different men. So we have a big argument that's still being used in schools today. They call it Deutero-Isaiah authorship, that there were two Isaiahs. Now, here's their main problems. And, you know, I'm going to treat this lightly because, frankly, I read probably, way over 500 pages on this matter, and I would absolutely would not bore you to death with the discussion. So what I'm going to do is just summarize it, we'll say it, and then we're going to move on to what the truth is. Amen? This is just an introduction to the book. Here are the two reasons why they say that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, could not have written the whole thing. One is because of what I told you, the differences in the style and message between the first 39 chapters and the second 27. Will you take your Bibles and go to chapter 42, please? Chapter 42. I believe we have an answer from the author himself about this matter. Now, if I'm in chapter 42, I'm in the second section, right? Because it starts at chapter 40. Now, look at 42, verse 9. Chapter 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Former things? What's he talking about that's already come to pass? And the answer is the first 39 chapters have already come to pass. They are the former things. Let me give you another example. Chapter 43 and verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You see, he's referring to that which they all knew, the former thing. The writer who wrote the second section is referring to what's in the first section and calling it the former things. Look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, chapter 43, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old? Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And all the promises about the future are simply indicated by that little phrase. Again, referring to the former things. And I think, frankly, these who have made a big issue over the difference in style and message have failed to accurately and carefully see the writer referring to what was written and act like he was the one who was involved. And didn't you see it? And didn't you see what God had done? Then why would you mistrust what I'm telling you now? That's the point of it. But the second reason why they don't accept Isaiah as the author of both books is a real serious one. Go to chapter 45, please, and look at verse 1. And most liberals say, you cannot have the same man writing this. Watch this, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. By the way, that's the word Mashiach, Messiah. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, it says, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I'll loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I'll go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass, cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. What's the problem? Cyrus, folks, was a Persian. And the Persian Empire doesn't even exist. We got a whole empire before that, Babylon. And so they don't want to believe that Isaiah wrote all of these things or referred to Cyrus, who they say, how in the world could he know the man's name in an empire that hadn't even come into existence yet? This must have been written by somebody later, and that explains that the prophecies aren't to be taken, you know, real serious. Now, David steps in and says, what are the main proofs that only one author wrote this entire majestic prophecy in the Old Testament? Here's an interesting notation. The editorial committee that produced the Expositor's Bible Commentary series wrote this. Only a realization that the whole book records the prophecies of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, can secure the authority of its teaching as an important part of the Old Testament preparation for Jesus Christ. Oh, how true that is. You see, if one guy did not write it, you don't know that now, but when we get to those passages, and if you think somebody wrote it far later, then the prophecies are stripped of their significance at the time when they are predicting something about what is going to happen in the future. They do the same thing with the book of Daniel. Now here's my answer. First of all, let's take Jewish acceptance. Long before Jesus ever came, before we ever have the New Testament, let's just go to the Jews. One of the Jews' books outside of the Bible, called pseudographic literature, is Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, which is a book of the Bible, but Ecclesiasticus. It was written in the 2nd century B.C. In chapter 48, verse 24 of that book, here's what it says. This is the 2nd century B.C. By the Spirit of might, Isaiah saw the last things and comforted those who mourned in Zion. That happens to be a reference to Isaiah 61:3, which would be in the last half of the book of Isaiah. Thus, they are equating Isaiah as having written the entire book. Secondly, let's go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard about them. The pre-Christian Isaiah scroll from Qumran has the complete text of Isaiah. It's now in the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem, in a glass case. The entire thing, all 66 chapters, in one long scroll. By the way, Islamic people think the Jews made that one up and hid it in the ground and then discovered it in 1947 because they wanted to have a state and so that it would produce all the prophecies that predicted the return of the Jews to the land and the restoration of the land. So the Jews wrote it and they put it all together and stuck it down in a cave in Qumran and said, and paid some Arab boy to find it. They got an answer for everything, you know. But I like this one. Here's a remark of Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who was the head of the Galilean forces. And many Jews think became a traitor. Went over the Roman side and wrote the history that we all love to read, the Antiquities and Wars of the Jews, about the Roman invasion during the first century A.D. Here's a remark I found in his Antiquities, volume 9, verse 3-6. Josephus says this, Cyrus read the prophecies about himself in Isaiah and wished to fulfill them. That's from Josephus. But why don't we go to the testimony of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul had no doubt about the author of the book. Take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This idea that Isaiah did not write all these wonderful prophecies about our Lord, His first coming and second coming, is nonsense. Paul, who was steeped in the Jewish religion, according to the Bible, he excelled all of his contemporaries, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, graduate of Tarsus, the most educated Jew of his day, member of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here's what he said in Romans 9, verse 27. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth or Lord of hosts had left us a seed or remnant, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. By the way, you'll find that in chapter 1 of Isaiah in our next study. So Paul says Isaiah wrote these things. You say, well, that's in the first part. Well, look at chapter 10, verse 16. Verse 15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? He's quoting for Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, which are in the second section of Isaiah, and says Isaiah wrote it. Oh, that's not all. Verse 20 and 21. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's from chapter 65. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And that's also in chapter 65. In other words, if you believe the New Testament writer Paul, the most educated man in Judaism of his day, said both sections Isaiah wrote. And you know what I say? It's a done deal, and we will not be referring it to it again. Amen? You can even clap and cheer if you'd like. Praise the Lord. Now, one other thing about the death of Isaiah, the death of the author. There is a what we call a non-canonical book, that is, it's not scripture, a Jewish book called The Ascension of Isaiah. It's quite interesting. I have a copy of it. And in that book, it does tell us that he was martyred during the reign of King Manasseh, who came to the throne in 687 B.C. And it tells us how. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll show you something interesting. Hebrews chapter 11. We call this the Hall of Faith chapter. By faith, so-and-so did this, and by faith that, and so on. Let's pick it up at verse 32. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, like Daniel did, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now stop right there. All of these are talking about the wonderful victories that God brought. But look at the next word. It says, and others. Two words for others in Greek. One means another of the same kind, and the other one another of a different kind. This is the second one. It's a great lesson for us. The first group all had wonderful victories and deliverance. The second group did not. He said, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn asunder in two. And that's what the non-canonical book says happened to Isaiah. Manasseh literally sawed him in two. And so many Bible teachers point out the fact interesting that out of all the things it mentions that the men and women of God suffered in the past, it would mention the incident of Isaiah. He was sawn in two. Wow. You want to know what that was like? You can ask him when you get to heaven. Now a sixth matter. Let's get to some exciting stuff. Send you home with something exciting. You know what this book is about? Let's talk about the declarations about the majesty of God in this book. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when he got his first call to the ministry, his vision of the Lord, it said he heard this, that the whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus even referred to that of Isaiah in the Gospel of John. It's full of his glory. You want to know about who God is? Read the book of Isaiah. Let me quickly tell you about it. His very connection to Israel is mentioned in graphic, dramatic terms. He's called the Lord God of Israel 4 times. The God of Israel 13 times. He's called the Holy One of Israel 25 times. God wanted his people to know he has never left them. Not only his connection to Israel, but his conquest of all nations. He's called the Lord God of armies, who's going to defeat all the nations of the world. 8 times it says that. He's called Lord, meaning Adonai, an earthly sovereign Lord, 47 times in Isaiah, speaking about what he's going to do to all the nations of the world who think they can touch Israel, the apple of his eye. It's incredible. Let's talk about his unique character. Over and over again, Isaiah says, there's none else. There is no one like him. He's called the Lord God 29 times, the Holy One 30 times. He's called Yahweh 426 times in his book. I love Isaiah 44:8, the last part. It said, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. The very character, unique character, the one and only, the only God there is portrayed in Isaiah. And in speaking about his coming to save his people, he's called the Redeemer 13 times in the book. Israel's future is a future of redemption. And his creation of all things is discussed continually in chapter 40, chapter 42, chapter 48. He describes himself as the maker of heaven and earth and everything that's in it. He is the creator, and nobody can stay his hand or ask him why he's doing anything. He's in absolute control, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that ought to bring a holy grunt out of the crowd. Amen? That's what you learn in Isaiah. There is no one like him. He's not only created the universe, he created his people. In chapter 43, verse 1, he said he created Israel. He calls them my people 26 times in the book. No wonder the Jews love to read Isaiah. Well, number 7, and finally, I want to talk to you about the discussion of future events in the book. You talk about prophecy. You like prophecy? Now, you're going to have to wade through a lot of judgments to get there. But when you come to Isaiah, boy, you get prophecy. Let me give you 5 big ones real quick. 1, he will tell you about the return of Jewish people to its land in the last days. It will be Isaiah that will tell you exactly where they're going to come from and what direction they're going to come from. We call it Aliyah, the return. That's in the book of Isaiah. 2, he's going to talk about the revenge of God upon all nations who think they can harm Israel. Unbelievable. He's going to talk about his own vengeance against every nation that dares to think they can touch the people of God. Number three, he's going to talk about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Thank God, it needs to be rebuilt. He's going to make it a praise in the earth. He's going to make it a rejoicing. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be the greatest thing the world has ever seen. And he describes it in several passages in the last section of the book. Also, he's going to talk to you about the reestablishment of temple worship. I got an email this week that I was looking at, which a person had written me and was raking me over the coals for my view that one day we're going to be doing Jewish celebrations of worship. Needless to say, they had a slight anti-Semitic attitude. When I say slight, that is a joke. It was serious. They apparently do not like Jewish people, and they called me all kinds of names. And I thought to myself, I read the email just after I finished writing about the reestablishment of temple worship again. Listen, I don't care what you say. God says he's going to do it. And Isaiah is going to tell you what's going to happen. In fact, the whole world is going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And the law will go forth out of Zion, and the whole world will bow the knee and recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fifth and final thing of prophecy that really excites me about Isaiah is the redemption of the Messiah, who's called the servant of Yahweh. Let's just quickly, can we, as we wrap this up, start with chapter 43, verse 1. And just so you'll be blessed, open your Bible and look at it. Isaiah 43, verse 1. And look at how often God talks about the redemption of his people. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, this servant of the Lord, this Messiah of Israel, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And finally in Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And all God's people said, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a marvelous book. You'll be happy to know we're going to do more than verse 2 next time. But one of the fascinating things to me, in Isaiah 1, verse 2, clear to the end of chapter 39, we have the challenge of God's judgment. And it's upon Israel and Judah and Jerusalem as well as other nations. But what interests me is that within chapter 1, where he will give one of the strongest rebukes against his people Israel that you'll read anywhere in the Bible, yet in the midst of that, there is hope. as he says, come now and let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be like wool. And that's Isaiah. It's a message of hope, even to those who have messed up their lives big time. For God is a God of forgiveness, and He will blot out our sins and wash us as white as snow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to study this marvelous book. And I pray as we open its pages that You will show us our need over and over again, that we might cry out to the living God to deliver us. We thank You for the salvation that You have promised to the whole world in this book. We thank You for the clear-cut promises in this book that show us that You're on the throne and You're working Your plan, because, Lord, the world is in a mess and You know it more than we. But You set up kings and take them down, and You're bringing everything to a great, grand, and glorious climax, and we are soon going to see the return of the Messiah of Israel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And as Isaiah thundered forth, every knee in that day will bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, I pray that everyone listening right now might realize the seriousness of our decision to do what this book says, to look unto the Messiah, to call upon His name, to return to the Lord, to repent of our sin, and to seek the Lord while He may be found. Oh God, I pray by Your Spirit You'd cause us to run to Your arms and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And thank You for Your forgiveness. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray and ask these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing as our last song tonight, that one that we skipped on the inside, the Spirit song.